real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks so much for joining us today. Well, if you have a son or a daughter entering college for the first time this fall, what an exciting time. Maybe you're busy helping them prepare, picking out decor for their dorm room, maybe purchasing supplies for the classroom, and making sure they have enough spending money for the year. But have you helped your child prepare for what some say is a targeted attack on their Christian values? Is there anything that we as parents can do to help our kids prepare for the overwhelming temptations and the potential force-feeding of godless philosophies that they might face when they head to university? Well, my guest for today had his own share of temptations when he attended his university and would claim to have maybe chosen his way over God's way on more than one occasion. Let me tell you a little bit about him and how he's created a plan to help your student through this same temptation. Well, David Wheaton is my guest for today. He's an author, a radio host, and you may know him best as a former professional tennis player. He's also the host of The Christian Worldview, which is a weekly nationally syndicated radio program that airs on 225 stations. You've also heard him here on Faith Radio as a guest many times on our morning show. Well, David has written two books. His most recent is called My Boy Ben, but the book we're going to reference today is University of Destruction, Your Game Plan for Spiritual Victory on Campus. It was released back in 2005, but continues to prove truthful and practical today. Well, before becoming a writer and a radio host, David was one of the top professional tennis players in the world. During his 13 years on tour, which was 1988 to 2001, David reached the semifinals or better for every Grand Slam tournament and won the prestigious Grand Slam Cup. Now, this is important because my son and I were walking around the University of Minnesota this weekend, and I was telling him about all of David's accomplishments, and all of a sudden, my job became incredibly interesting. Well, David, thanks for joining us today. I'd love to talk about your tennis career, but I know we're here to talk about University of Destruction as well. David grew up in Minnesota. Welcome to the show, David.
Well, thank you very much, Joe. And, you know, you mentioned tennis, and that actually had a big part in me playing tennis in college and my experience there. So it really, God really used both of those, tennis and academics, together for what I experienced at that time in my life.
Well, and I was also reading that not only were you an amazing tennis player, but you were very, very accomplished academically as well.
Well, I went to I grew up here in the Twin Cities and went to mostly public schools. And by the time I got to 10th grade, I was invited to come down to a tennis academy. I was doing well in tennis at the time. I was one of the better juniors in the country. And there was a very well-known tennis academy in Florida called the Nick Bollettieri Tennis Academy. You probably heard of it. Now it's called IMG Sports Academy, where it's a multi-sport facility. But back then it was just tennis, like a tennis boot camp, and a lot of the best players would go down there to train. And so for me to be invited to go there and spend the last 2.5 years of my high school time down there was a really important part of my tennis development. But you mentioned the academics. They actually had a pretty good school down there, a private Episcopal school. And we'd go to school half a day, and then in the afternoons go over to the tennis academy and practice tennis. And so I did well in both tennis and academics, and I think more from a tennis standpoint, to be honest, but I was offered a scholarship to go to Stanford, which was a very, at the time, and still is to a certain extent, but back then it was especially highly regarded, not only for academics, but especially for tennis. It was one of the best schools in the country from a tennis team standpoint. And so going there when I was 18 years old was, you know, something I kind of dreamed about when I was younger, playing at Stanford. And, you know, so I was really kind of at the top of my game, as you mentioned. In that summer before going to Stanford, I had been the valedictorian in my high school class. I was the number one junior player in America. I had won the U.S. Open junior event. And so, and I write about this at the beginning of the book, that I was visiting my older brother who was in law school out at Pepperdine in California before I was going to drive up the coast to go to my first days at Stanford. And that's where the book sort of opens up. And, you know, I was at the top of the world at that point. I had no idea. I was unprepared for what a huge transition this was going to be in my life, to go from high school living at home with my parents, all of a sudden going off to a college campus experience.
And so I know you're the youngest of four, so you had your older siblings were already in college. Did they help prepare you at all for what you might face when you got to Stanford?
You know, not really. I was the youngest by a long shot in my family. My next oldest sibling is 9 years older than I am. So by the time I was 9 or 10 years old, I was really an only child in the home. They were off at college, and they all treated me incredibly well. But I was too much removed from them to really get a sense, or I was too young at the time that they were in college to really get a sense of what the college experience was like. And you know, I have my parents are still living, and I have wonderful, godly Christian parents. But I think to a certain extent, my parents really didn't realize just how difficult the transition that was going to be. My older siblings, most of them went to the University of Minnesota. They were kind of home on weekends or even sometimes during the week. I just don't think they were fully aware of what it was going to be like for me. I also think tennis was such a big part of my life at the time that we were distracted. And so I don't remember at the time really intentional preparation that I would really highly recommend any Christian parent do with their son or daughter, not just the summer before they go to college, by the way, in the many summers before they go to college, you know, starting in 7th, 8th, 9th grade, really helping them understand what they're going to face on campus, you know, what they're going to face in the dorm room and what they're going to face in the classroom. And it's not that my parents were negligent. I just think they felt like they raised us well. They taught us good biblical principles. I don't blame them in the least. But when I got off on my own, it was a completely different story than kind of being under the shelter and protection of my parents.
Well, and you write that so well in your book, just about how you, when we're in high school, we may think that we're in control of our lives, but we're coming home every night and we're still connecting with our parents. We're still connecting with people at our church or people who at least share the same values and moral values in our own communities. But when we go off to college, we're spending the bulk of our time with people who we don't know anything about them. And in addition to that, there is no one else controlling or feeding into us the way that our parents did.
No, that's exactly right. I really do believe the transition to college is the biggest, the most difficult transition in all of life. Now, I know that sounds like an exaggeration. You think, well, how about getting married or having kids or buying your first home or changing jobs? Those are all really significant transitions. But I think at least at those transitions, you're usually a little bit more older, more mature, have more life experience. You know, when we're 18 years old and have known our parental values our whole life, have been living at home, and to go into a completely new environment where really there's not much authority around. There's really just a lot of influence from peers. The temptations you face on campus are really unparalleled, even that you'll face later in the work world. I mean, there's situations in college that you would never face in corporate America. And then you're only 18 years old, too. And as we all know, an 18-year-old is not really fully developed, you know, mentally, emotionally, psychologically at that point. And I certainly wasn't. And even though I had made a profession of faith when I was younger and I would have called myself a Christian, I remember believing in Jesus when I was 5 years old, that hadn't been personalized. You know, Jesus may have been my Savior, but he wasn't my Lord. I was, you know, really focus at that time in my life on, you know, kind of having fun and seeing what the world had to offer. I wasn't really aware of the spiritual battle that takes place for one's soul. And so I kind of went into college, you know, as I went up to Stanford for those first few days, that first week, just not even thinking about that there was going to be any challenge. It was just kind of the next thing to do. And that was not a good place to be for me as I went to college for the first time.
Well, you write about how at one point at Stanford you were being honored as the most outstanding freshman athlete, but you yourself said that you were much more pleased with you. You were pleased with David, but not pleased with God, but that you knew better, that your parents had taught you better, but that you still found yourself just living for yourself. What was that like, and how did you even come to that realization?
Yeah, well, it was heady stuff for an 18-year-old to be number one in the country, having won the U.S. Open juniors and, you know, to be the valedictorian of your senior class. And, you know, my parents tried to keep me grounded. I think they did a good job of it. But, again, I was on the throne of my life, if I'm honest with myself. Christ was not on the throne of my life. And so when you're going into an environment like Stanford or any college with that mindset, that's not a really good recipe for how things are going to turn out. I remember, you know, I stepped on campus for the first day, and immediately teammates were in my dorm room with pitchers of beer in hand, and, you know, it was middle of the afternoon, the party had already started, and then the classroom, the first few days of one of the core classes at Stanford, which was Great Works of Western Culture, every freshman had to take it. You had to read all the major works of antiquity like Plato and Aristotle. Well, the first thing you read was actually the books of Genesis and Job in the Bible. And I remember thinking, well, that shouldn't be too difficult. I grew up in a Christian home. I read those books before. But I wasn't prepared for what was going to take place in those classrooms, where the professor and the students were going to deconstruct what was the very orthodox, you know, clear teaching of Scripture that God created the heavens and the earth. And, I mean, they were going to twist the meaning of Scripture and challenge the notion of God and God's wisdom. And I remember something to the regard of saying, well, God's kind of stupid for doing this. I'm thinking, God and stupid? What? I mean, what is this? And I was just completely unprepared for that kind of assault, really. Maybe someone wasn't targeting me personally, but just the worldview in the classroom and the temptations in the dorm room was just beyond anything that I had experienced in my life and beyond anything that I was prepared to deal with, because I wasn't at the right place spiritually to be able to understand what I was facing and what the resources God has given us to be able to overcome these kinds of things, because they can be overcome. Now, I write in the book that as many as 50% of Christian students who go to college will say they have lost their faith or claim they're no longer born-again Christians after being there for 4 years. But that's the bad news. But the good news is there are a lot of students who go to college who do profess to know Christ, and 4 years later they're actually stronger in their faith, or maybe they come to saving faith in college. So I don't want to scare people too much to say that, oh, you can't go to any college, it's going to be a disaster for you, because you can. But you have to be at the right place in your relationship with God, and you have to do the right things and be nurturing a close, intimate relationship with Him when you're there. Otherwise, the temptations are really too strong.
Well, I'm talking to David Wheaton today about his book, The University of Destruction, Your Game Plan for Spiritual Victory on Campus. We're going to get into some of the practical matters on how can we prepare our kids, or if you're listening as someone who's in college or maybe in high school, how can you prepare yourself for what you may face when you get to college? We're going to take a quick break, but we'll be right back with David Wheaton. Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender, and pleased to be talking to David Wheaton today. He's the author of University of Destruction and also has his own radio show called The Christian Worldview, which is a weekly nationally syndicated radio program airing all over the country. David has written this book on his experience in college and how we can prepare our children, or how you can prepare yourself before you head into the doors of that university, to be strong in your faith. David, you say that, you know, you were raised by parents who love the Lord. You were raised to love the Lord as well. Maybe they thought you were more prepared than you were. Once you got there, what did you realize, or maybe it's looking back, what did you realize might have been missing?
Well, I think my parents did think they had prepared me by just being raised in their home. And I think as I look backward now into my time in college and in my early 20s, I don't think I really came to a point of repenting of my sin and following Christ, not just as Savior, but committing to follow Him as Lord. And that's a big difference. And I write about this in chapter 4 of the book, the difference between a professor and a possessor. And that's not talking about college teachers. I'm talking about the difference between a professing Christian and one who possesses genuine saving faith. Because a lot of people will profess to be something, but they may not actually possess the qualities of that. I mean, I could tell you, Joe, that, you know, I could profess to be a concert pianist, but that doesn't make it so. Mm-hmm. It's the same thing in the Christian life. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. And he says, many will say that to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and your name perform many miracles? And Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's a pretty alarming passage of Scripture, because apparently we can go around in life saying, Lord, Lord, I'm a Christian, and we cannot know him. And I think that was really me in college. And I think that's one of the big reasons I get asked often, why do so many students say they've lost their faith in college? Well, I think one of the reasons is not only because it's a big transition, like we've talked about, but I also think there's a major element to the fact that not everyone who professes saving faith actually truly possesses it. And so that was me when I went off to college. I don't think I truly knew what it meant to really have a daily nurturing commitment to follow Christ as Savior and Lord. And that made all the difference, because then when you follow Christ as Savior and Lord, you want to please him. You want him to be on the throne of your life. But when you don't, you know, you're basically, your sin nature and your flesh is going to want the things it wants. And so I was going into an environment, even though growing up in a Christian home, that my greatest desires were to please myself rather than please God. And so you go to a college campus and you're going to have many ways to please yourself rather than pleasing God. And I think that was really the crux of my problem as I went off to college.
So you write that most Christians are spiritually unprepared for this transition. What makes the transition to college so incredibly challenging? We may have listeners who haven't been to college for a long time or maybe had a very different experience, but what are most college campuses creating? What kind of environment are they creating for students who are coming today?
Yeah, well, that's a good question, because I think you can summarize everything a student is going to face on campus and what I call the three pillars of peril in the book. The first one is a battle for the body, which is sexual immorality. The second one is a battle for the spirit, which is drugs and alcohol, and that comes from that verse in Scripture in Ephesians 5, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit or you can be filled with alcoholic spirits. And the third pillar of peril is a battle for the mind. This is the worldview battle that you face in the classroom, you know, a worldview that's antithetical to the biblical worldview. So I think you can summarize everything you're gonna face. It's kind of like the temptations of the flesh, sexual immorality and drugs and alcohol, and then the temptations of the mind. I call it humanism. It's man-based thought rather than God-based thought. And if you go to a secular college, like let's say the University of Minnesota, you're going to run into secular humanism, whether it's atheism, materialism, lots of the isms that listeners will know about. But also if you go to a lot of Christian colleges, historically Christian colleges, there is what I call religious humanism there, where man sort of twists the orthodox traditional interpretations of Scripture. So the miracles really aren't literal. Jesus isn't really the only way. The Bible is not the word of God, the inspired word of God. It's the words of men. And so that can be equally confusing to the kind of secular humanism that students will face at secular colleges. So, Joe, those three things, I think almost everything you're going to face on campus, if you know that those are the key three battlefronts, sexual immorality, drugs and alcohol, and the worldview battle in the classroom, humanism, I think that goes a long way. It's like getting a scouting report on your opponent in sports. Mm. You know, every coach does that. They tell you, you know, what does your opponent do well, what you should be ready for, and those are the big things that the opponent, so to speak, at campus is going to throw at a young man or young woman when they go on the college campus.
Mm. That's such a great analogy. So let's kind of break those down. If we're talking about the battle for the body, how does the university experience of sex, how does that differ from God's plan for sex?
Well, I think in every way. You know, basically, you know, God's standard for sex, and he was the one who designed it, by the way. It's not a bad or a dirty thing. It's a beautiful thing. And God designed it to be enjoyed for unity reasons within marriage and procreation. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And yet he said, there's one parameter that I want you to be able to receive and use this gift, and it's to be within marriage between one man and one woman. And so that's God's standard for sex, clearly laid out in Scripture. In college, not surprisingly, on most college campuses, it's just the opposite. It's do whatever you want with whomever you want. And so not only is God's standard rejected, but you'll see on the college campus that perversions of God's design for sex go as far as you can possibly get away from it, where there's just no restraint. And so it's not surprising that, according to the Chicago Sun-Times, only 14% of students will leave college with their virginity intact. It's not surprising, according to a book, Free Fall of the American University, that two-thirds of students will contract a sexually transmitted disease at some point during college, because that environment, if you think about it, think about putting 18-year-old students, boys and girls, with that time in your life when there's very, you know, strong burgeoning sexual appetites, you know, putting them in co-ed dorms with very little parental authority or no authority around, mix a little drugs and alcohol into that recipe. I mean, it's not very surprising what takes place on the college campus. As a matter of fact, Joe, I have a little pet theory. I can't prove it. No colleges write this on their website, but there are reasons, I believe, why especially secular colleges mandate. Like, when I went to college, I had to live in a freshman co-ed dorm my first year, and you think, why would an institution of higher learning, who is so, you know, they're usually so for individual freedoms and do what you want in life, why did they mandate that? Because I think they know that putting young men and young women at that particular time in their life, living in co-ed dorms, often sharing bathrooms or even sharing suites, sharing certainly floors of these dorms, they know very well what's going to happen. And our moral philosophy, our philosophy and our ideology, our worldview in life always follows the way we live morally. Mm-hmm. So whatever way we're living morally, we're always going to make excuses or rationalizations for it with our ideology. And so I think if they know they can break down these students morally in the dorm room, they're going to be much easier to be broken down philosophically when they get into the classroom.
Mm. Wow, that's a really interesting theory. I think you should do some work on that.
Hard to prove, but it just seems like the incidence of this is pretty high at many colleges across the country.
Well, David, I know you've written not only about how God's plan is different for sex, but you've also written about what a student can do to remain committed to that plan. We are just on the side of a break, so we're going to gather again and talk about that as we get on the other side of the break, if you can just hold on for a couple of minutes. And I'm talking to David Wheaton right now. We're talking about his book, University of Destruction, Your Game Plan for Spiritual Victory on Campus. And we'll gather again with David in just a couple of minutes. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Well, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks for joining us this afternoon. Well, today we're talking about college, and I'm thrilled to be talking to David Wheaton. He's an author and radio host. He's also a former professional tennis player. He's written a book called University of Destruction, Your Game Plan for Spiritual Victory on Campus. Maybe you have a student who's preparing for college to attend this fall, or maybe sometime this year, or possibly you have a middle or high schooler and you're already thinking about this time, this transition that they'll be making in their lives. Well, my question for you is, are they spiritually prepared for what they may face when they head into that university? Well, David Wheaton found out firsthand that the challenges proved to be a little bit too much for some of what he believed to be true about himself and about God. He has just a great personal story about how he came to the realization that he may have been living a little bit more for him than he was for God. Well, David, you had mentioned as we headed into that last break that God's plan for sex is very different from the plan that universities or the college experience has for sex for these young people who are heading in. But you also say that students can do something to remain committed to God's plan. What is that? How can they have a plan for that?
Yeah, and I think that's an important question. Each of these three pillars, apparel, sexual morality, drugs and alcohol, and humanism, I cover these each in a chapter in the book with not just how bad it is, but really a game plan from Scripture as to how to overcome these three pillars of peril. And I think you have to, with regards to the issue of sexual morality, you have to understand why. This isn't just a rule that God doesn't want us to have sex outside of marriage just to sort of throw rain in our parade or dampen the fun or anything like that. It's really because he's designed his laws for our good and his glory. So it's kind of a mind shift that a Christian student has to understand that, God doesn't make these laws like this. He's not trying to restrain you from, partaking in something he designed. No, he knows that sex is a powerful gift, a powerful blessing of God. And when it's used in the way God designed it within marriage, it's just a wonderful, beautiful thing. But when it's not used that way, when it's misused and perverted, then it becomes a very dangerous, soul-crushing, life-creating huge problems in your life. And we all know what some of those problems are. But as regard to how to overcome this particular temptation of sexual morality, I write about a little six-step plan in that chapter on sexual immorality. And they're just some simple steps from Scripture that we see from, let's say, the life of Joseph. How did he overcome sexual immorality when he was presented with temptation from Potiphar's wife? And I think it starts with having a commitment to it. In other words, you need to be committed to wanting to live God's way sexually when you go to college. If you don't have a commitment to it in your mind, it's going to be difficult to follow the rest of the stuff. You have to know why it's important, like I just told you, is for God's glory and our good. Number two, we need to guard our eyes. Number three, we need to guard our thoughts, because these tempting actions always result from a thought or something we see. That's where it starts, in the mind. So if we catch it in the mind, if we recognize an ungodly, tempting thought that's going to lead us to lust and then to a sinful action, we can recognize that thought and we can replace it with the truth of Scripture. Or we can see something and immediately learn to divert our eyes to something else. Like Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a woman to lust for her. And then another point four, was don't feed your flesh. Don't put yourself in environments, the Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't put yourself in environments where you know you're going to be tempted. We're all very, I call it, environmentally sensitive. You put yourself at a football game and people are excited and they're ready to go and cheer on the team. You go to a funeral in a different environment and people are somber and sober for what's taking place. It's the same thing with sexual immorality. You go to parties and you go alone to a place with someone of the opposite sex where there's a tempting environment. That's not a good environment to be in to be able to overcome this one. And then fifthly, I'll just give one more, is that this is the only temptation in all of Scripture that God does not want us to face. He says flee immorality. It's the only one. If you look at how Joseph overcame the temptation with Potiphar's wife, what did he do? He fled. Remember, she had his jacket and he fled. It's the only one that God knows. It's so powerful that no one, I don't care how strong of a Christian you are, you can't put yourself in bad environments time and time again and be able to overcome it. You need to get out of there and get away from it and cool yourself off.
Well, and even this is something you probably weren't fed when you were in college, but just the existence of porn around every corner and a handheld device and how easily accessible that is has completely changed the way that someone might experience college or a dorm room or a party.
That's exactly right. Now, when I was in college, the cell phone was just kind of coming around. I didn't have a cell phone when I was in college. And so that whole, the Internet's a wonderful thing. It can be used for good, but we also know there's a very, very sinister side to it. And pornography is just what I was talking about. It's something that leads us to lust. And then that lust turns into a sinful action. And so, boy, raising a child nowadays with the amount of the availability of pornography, what I was just saying about teaching our sons and daughters to divert their eyes immediately from something they know is going to lead them to the wrong place. This is so critical to be able to be morally pure on campus. And by the way, it is possible. You know, I speak to a lot of students about this book, University Destruction and Preparing for College. And when students have that commitment that they are going to wait for marriage to enjoy God's gift of sex, and when they put some of these biblical, these aren't my ideas, by the way, Joe, I didn't come up with these at all. When they start putting these things into practice, you know, guarding your thoughts, diverting your eyes, making no provision for the flesh, fleeing, when they do these things, these are scriptural principles where you're going to have victory over it if you do these things. But if you don't, you're going to stumble and fall, and there will be consequences for doing that.
Well, so there's a huge body or a battle for the body, but you also mentioned a battle for the spirit and drugs and alcohol. I mean, the culture of the university promotes drugs and alcohol not only as acceptable, but also an essential part of the college experience, it seems.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, it's just, you know, do you ever wonder why, you know, you hear in the news so many times throughout the year that another student died by walking into a river or drowning in a river somewhere, and you don't know why? Well, it's always because, almost always because of alcohol. And, you know, I think according to government websites, something like about 1,700 across this country die every year through alcohol-related accidents. 100,000 students are too drunk to know they've even had sex. And so these first two pillars of peril, sexual morality and drugs and alcohol, these go like hand in glove together. Usually, you know, one, the drunkenness, leads to the other. And so they're so pervasive on the college campus nowadays that, again, there has to be a commitment that before you get there that, you know what, I am not going to play around with this, because I know if I do play around with this, I'm going to do things I'm going to regret and I'm going to sin against God. And that's really, I don't think drinking alcohol in Scripture is completely condemned, but certainly drunkenness is. And so I encourage students to really make a commitment, at least in college, to say, I'm going to make a commitment to stay away from that completely, because there really are no good reasons, at least in all the years since writing this book, I can't think of one good reason why any student should drink on campus. It only is a gateway to other things that can happen to them, that's going to be a very, very bad experience.
But some students might say, hey, college is my 4 years to experiment. I'm going to have my fun now, and I can settle down later in life. Can that work?
Well, I kind of thought that same thing, so I can relate to that. You know, it's like, this is my one chance to have fun, and, you know, God will forgive me later. And, you know, no one who loves God more than he or she loves himself says that. That's an indicator that we don't love Christ more than anything else in life. And, you know, we don't know what the future holds. We never know what's going to happen tomorrow. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. So thinking that, you know, I can just have 4 years of fun in college, I can sow my wild oats, what they're basically saying is I'm going to sin for 4 years. I can just sin against God for 4 years and he'll come back later. You know, the Bible says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? Romans 6:1, and Paul says that may it never be. In other words, don't even think like that. You know, the purpose of our life is to know God, to love him, to be in relationship with him, to basically love him more than we love ourselves or anyone or anything else. And so that's a heart that's not right, and that's the way my heart was. And that's indicative of someone who really, I don't think, would love Christ as Lord and Savior to be thinking that kind of thought, even though I agree with you, Joe, it's a very common kind of thought. But I just go back to the fact that we don't want to play around with sin. Sin is very egregious to the one who created us. We want to stay as far away from it as possible and live our lives to glorify him.
Well, it seems like a difficult task to be able to convince our freshmen, say, who are heading off to college this fall, but more of something that they're going to need to decide. So how can we help to lead our children to make those types of decisions?
Well, exactly what you said is really critical, is that as parents, we can raise our sons in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, our daughters too. Ephesians chapter 6, that's the call for parents, to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that starts from the earliest of times. So that's the first thing I would say to parents, is that do all you can, not just to take them to church, but it's in the home, Deuteronomy 6. When you walk with them, when you talk with them, when they rise up, be teaching them the word and why it's important, exposing them, by the way, to some of the false philosophies of our day under your supervision, and helping them wrestle through questions in life and helping them understand why sexual purity, God wants that, and the blessings for doing so, and the dangers of alcohol and drugs, and why the biblical worldview, the battle for the mind, why the biblical worldview has more basis in truth than any other worldview by far. So when you do these things as a parent, as a matter of fact, I recommend parents read my book before they give it to their sons and daughters, because I want them to know what their sons and daughters are going to be facing on campus. But what you said about it's really up to the young man or young woman is absolutely true. Ultimately, parents can prepare and do the best job they can to prepare their sons and daughters for what they're going to face in college. But ultimately, it's up to them when they get there. You know, we all stand before God someday individually. We can't go there and, you know, blame things on our parents or say, they should have prepared me for this, or blame anyone else. No, it's our responsibility when we get on that campus. And so I think actually communicating that to a young man or young woman is important to do, realizing that, well, I prepared you, and these are decisions that you're going to have to make in college. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Choose who you're going to serve when you get on a college campus. Are you going to choose to serve the Lord, or are you going to choose to serve yourself? And that's key, kind of transitioning that sense of responsibility over to a young man or young woman, because really that's what this transition's about. It's about going from a parental responsibility, parental values, and making that transition so that the young man or young woman can make good personal value choices, personal responsibility choices when they go off on college campus, because they can do it. And I think it is possible to be an overcomer on campus.
Well, and it was something that I teach freshmen as well, and I think that the question that arises more than anything else is, okay, so now you've been taught what your parents believe to be true about God. You hold probably all of those same beliefs. Now you need to decide if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Yes, you believe in him, but is he your Lord? Are you living for him? Not for what your parents say, but for what you say. And those decisions or those conversations, wouldn't that be great if we could have those conversations as parents with our kids instead of them never having that conversation with someone at this very important time?
That's very key. And I think what you're saying is, there's a part of the book where I talk about a game plan for how to be an overcomer, and that's sort of the theme of the book, to be an overcomer. An overcomer is not a sinless person on a college campus, but an overcomer is one who's possesses genuine saving faith and overcomes the temptations and the trials with the resources God provides. And they overcome them. It's not their parents are overcoming them for them. They overcome them by following what I call a spiritual GPA. It's raising your spiritual GPA before you go to college and nurturing that GPA when you get there. I'm not talking about your grade point average. I'm talking about how well you relate in three key areas: how well you interact with God, your peers, and your authorities. GPA. And when a student does those things, Joe, when they have a close daily walk with God through reading his word and taking it in, and they have, number two, peers, they have the right kind of friends that are going to lift them up spiritually, not be constantly trying to pull them down. Authority, when they're involved in maybe a Bible study group where there's a mentor or a Christian group leader on campus, or maybe just a family that, you know, or maybe, you know, most students just go away from church when they go in college, trying to find a church where they can be around someone else than just their own age all the time, someone who is going to care about them spiritually. When they do that GPA in college, students absolutely can go to college. And I want to make sure I'm clear about this. It's a rough transition, a big challenge, but they can be overcomers, and their college experience can be very, very positive. And they look back and they say, hey, it wasn't just a matter of me surviving college, like I survived the pillars of peril and so forth. No, I actually thrived there. I actually impacted some of my fellow students. I actually, you know, shared the gospel a few times. I actually got into great conversations with teachers, with respect and so forth, different than the worldview they were teaching in college. Because when you go through it that way, you're going to come out of college later on after 4 years and be like, you know what, that was an important time in my development life, and I'm stronger in my faith for it. Mm-hmm. And that really is the goal.
I love that part where you were talking about your peers, whether they're beneficial friendships or detrimental friendships. And I could sit back, just look in my own mind about the people in my own college experience who were incredibly beneficial, encouraging, shared my same not only spiritual faith, but also just morals and values. And then those friends who, I knew I'd always have a good time if I was with those friends, but they certainly weren't running me down the narrow road. The road was very broad there.
Mm-hmm. Exactly right. And I think an important thing for a student to consider when they go off to college, as you talked about, having fun times with your friends, we need to redefine what fun is.
Mm-hmm.
Does fun need to include sin? And I don't think it does.
Such good advice. Talking to David Wheaton today about his book, University of Destruction. We need to take a quick break, but when we come back, there's one of the three pillars of peril we haven't discussed yet, and we're going to discuss that when we come back with David Wheaton. Well, welcome back to Connecting Faith. We're coming to the close of our program talking with David Wheaton today about what it means to go to college and leave with your spirituality intact. Well, David had listed three pillars of peril, he called them. There was a battle for the body, a battle for the spirit, and finally a battle for the mind. What are college students experiencing now on campus at many universities that causes them to have a battle for the mind, David?
Well, it is. It's a huge battle for the mind. And as we know, ideas have consequences. It's a very well-known quote. Ideas have consequences. How we think leads to how we live. And depending on what kind of college you go to, whether you go to a secular college, secular humanism, which is a man-based thinking, versus religious humanism, which is a religious-sounding way of thinking, but that's not based on an orthodox traditional interpretation of Scripture. And so why this one is so challenging for students is because this is a time, again, Joe, where, you know, students are beginning to kind of formulate, kind of figure out how the world works. You know, when you're 15, 16 years old, a lot of times you don't have to worry about kind of the bigger questions of life. You're 15 and 16, you're playing sports, you're in high school, and you don't really have to cross those ideological lines in your mind. But when you get to college, you're almost forced to, because you're taking classes and you're going to be challenged. And by the way, I think that's good. I don't think that we should try to avoid all worldviews that are different than the Christian worldview. I mean, that's not the kind of world we live in. So I'm not saying we need to avoid those. I just think we need to really be really well grounded in the biblical worldview. And that comes from, again, training and teaching our kids, but also trying to transition so they want to learn it themselves. I heard a well-known apologist say, the son of a well-known apologist say, that one of the most helpful things his dad did for him was to let him ask his father questions about things. When he had a question about, you know, why does God think sexual immorality is wrong? Or what about, if God is good, why is there so much pain and suffering? Let students work these things through in their mind. Help them find the answers to these kinds of questions, because when you just tell them the answers, it's not the same as they're being in the process of discovery. That's how the answer gets solidified within them, and they're able to sit in the classroom and be able to hear what's being taught, and to be able to discern whether it's true or false, and just know what the truth is, at least in their own mind. And I think that's just so critical, because I do believe strongly that the biblical worldview speaks to all issues of life and faith more solidly than any other worldview. But it's difficult in these college campuses. You get in some of these classes, and it's totally antithetical to what the Bible teaches. It's radical. I mean, you've probably seen what's taking place on campuses right now in America. You know, the amount of, I wouldn't even call it liberalism. I mean, it's far left of that. It's almost an anarchy. It's a complete intolerance for any views but their own. A conservative speaker, you know, will be invited to campus, and they won't even let it happen. They'll riot. I mean, there's a very radical worldview taking place in a lot of college campuses right now, And a Christian student should know that, that there's going to be a huge challenge to their viewpoint, and they need to be ready. And the best way to be ready, like a counterfeiter is, to identify counterfeits notes, is to know the real thing well. So to know Scripture well, there's so many apologetic resources out there. We have so much access to these kinds of things in America, so I would just encourage students to be ready when they get on the campus.
Oh, that's such great advice, and I just love the concept of asking questions and finding a place where it is okay to do so. I know a lot of parents may say, hey, you know, this is the truth, and you shouldn't question it, but I feel like it's very much the opposite of that, especially as our kids are getting ready to leave our home, that, like you said, they need to know the truth within their own heart, soul, and mind so that they will know the truth when it hits them, and they'll know falsehood when it hits them as well.
That's exactly right, Joe. I couldn't agree more, because this is a tough one. This is the one that I hear over and over again. Parents come up to me, they've read the book or they've heard me speak on it or something, and they'll say, you know, I mean, literally with tears in their eyes, what could be worse as a parent, if you think about it? You raise a child, you believe in Christ, you're a Christian, that's the most important thing in your life, and you want your child to believe that as well. As we know, we can't force anyone to do anything. That's, you know, Christianity is not, you know, you don't convert someone by force or just by leverage. It needs to be a personal decision by each person. So to raise a child and then to have them go off to college and have things just turn just like that, and all of a sudden they reject everything that you've taught them growing up, and they go a completely different way. And to think, oh, well, someday they'll come back like David did. You know what? I think I was the exception. I think most students who go off to college who go astray, I don't know, have numbers on this, but it doesn't matter if it's your son or your daughter that's the one that goes away. I don't care if 99% come back. It's your son or daughter who hasn't come back, and it affects everything about their life after this when they reject biblical Christianity. They go off and they marry someone who's not a Christian. We know how that turns out when you have an unequal yoke marriage. Their decisions in life are totally different, all because their minds were changed when they went off to the college campus. And that for a parent, literally parents crying, and you can see the grief on their heart to know they spent so many years loving and trying to raise that child to go the right way. And then to go off to college and have everything change so quickly, and by the way, it can change very quickly within the first 2 to 4 weeks. It's a very critical time on campus, and it's heartbreaking.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's one other aspect I'll say to this whole thing, Joe, is the importance of prayer. Students, parents need to use the supernatural resource of getting on their knees and praying for their sons and daughters in college, because really, we can't do this on our own. We need God's grace, His supernatural power to do His will. It's a very difficult environment, and be in the Word and be in prayer and have a united front with your husband or wife in the kind of messaging and stay in contact with your son or daughter on campus and really try to help them. Don't just turn them over to college and hope it's going to turn out well 4 years later.
Hmm. Well, there's so much more information that we didn't even get to cover in David's book, University of Destruction. You can get your hands on it through Amazon or any book retailers. And David, I just thank you so much, not only for your conversation today, but for your commitment to helping people understand what it means to hold and support the Christian worldview on your program. And we're just so grateful you took this time to talk to us today.
Well, you're very welcome, Joe, but I want to thank you as well for even highlighting this topic. I think it's, you know, incredibly critical. And what happens in college often affects, you know, the rest of our lives. Not just for worse, by the way, for better, too, as I mentioned, if you go the right way. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Your life can be very, very improved and better if the right choices and decisions are made in college.
And that's a great way to end. Thanks again, David, for joining us for our conversation today on Connecting Faith, and have a great day.